U24. Over the last several weeks, we've been studying from Matthew chapter 24, and our topic has been the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ, as we have learned, is not a maybe event. The Bible does not portray the second coming of Jesus Christ as a probable event. The Bible portrays it as a certain event. Jesus is coming back. He is coming again. And when he comes again, he judges the ungodly and the wicked. And he saves those who belong to him. I want to summarize this morning a little bit about what we've gone through in Matthew chapter 24, because we come to a pretty distinct breaking point at this point in our study. And so let's summarize what we've learned up to this point. Jesus began this discourse by listing various signs that people would be able to see and observe in days that would indicate his coming is very near. These signs, I believe, take place in the tribulation period, the last 7 years of life as we know it. And Jesus referred to these signs as birth pang signs. Pains like a woman experiences in labor. It's not necessarily the signs themselves that indicate Christ is coming, but it's the frequency, the increased frequency and intensity of these signs that culminate in the days leading up to Christ's return. And we mentioned them. Deception was one. False Christ coming on the scene. Wars and rumors of wars. That was another sign. Natural catastrophes. Earthquakes, famines, pestilences. Great tribulation for God's people. Martyrdom, persecution, imprisonment. Jesus warned that there would be a great falling away from the faith in the days leading up to his second coming. And then that one sign that I really loved, the fact that the gospel would be preached worldwide in those days leading up to his coming. So those are birth pang signs. Then in verse 15 of chapter 24, Jesus mentioned a very specific sign. It's called the abomination of desolation. It refers to the image that the Antichrist will set up in the restored Jerusalem temple. That marks the midpoint of the tribulation. And Jesus said, when you see that, get out of town. Run to the hills. Because things will only get worse. More persecution. False reports of Christ's return. A time that Jesus said is the greatest time of tribulation planet Earth will ever see. In fact, if the days hadn't been shortened, no flesh would survive it. And then he goes on to say, after the tribulation of those days, there will be cosmic signs in the heavens. A spectacular fireworks display in the universe as things happening in the heavens. And then the sign of the Son of Man will be seen. Jesus coming visibly in full glory back to this earth, bodily and visibly. Then Jesus gave us the parable of the fig tree. He said, look, if a fig tree, his branches are blossoming and they stretch out or they become tender, you can tell that summer is near. And he said, when you see these signs that I've just mentioned, you can tell that the coming of Jesus Christ is at hand. And I mentioned then that I thought that all believers should be able to pick out the season in which Christ will return. However, knowing the season, as we learned out, we still know that Christ's second coming is imminent, as we found out last week. He could come at any hour, at any day. And so we're called to be ready. With that summary in mind, let me ask you, what's been your response to all this? What's been your reaction as we've talked about the second coming of Christ? Perhaps you think all this stuff is kind of weird. It's strange, it's crazy, and perhaps you reject it. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're very interested in it. It's neat stuff. You like to study it, but it's sort of irrelevant to your life. It's kind of like reading the latest science fiction book. Or perhaps you've heard what we've been talking about over the last several weeks, and it's quickened your heart. You've taken hold of it. You've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you're living your life with that hope that He can come at any minute, at any hour, at any day. I hope that's been your response. You should know this morning that Jesus Christ is very concerned about your response. He's very concerned about your reaction. In fact, now in Matthew chapter 24, He's done answering the questions that the disciples gave Him. What will the end of the time look like? What will be the sign of your coming? Now, in the remainder of Matthew 24 and into chapter 25, Jesus tells some parables, and He makes some statements that, in effect, separate all people into two camps. Two camps and only two camps, not just one, not more than two. Two camps, all of people can be divided into one of those two camps. And Jesus says, each camp represents a response to the biblical truth of Christ's second coming. Each camp represents a lifestyle that is lived in light of that truth. And each camp ends up in an ultimate destiny. Also, I'd like to warn you about this camp. The camp that you want to be in is the minority camp. Did you know that? It's not majority that we're talking about. The Bible indicates that it's the minority of people that seek God, that believe God, that follow God, that get saved. Jesus made that very clear. He said, "Wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many walk on it." He said, "Narrow is the road that leads to life, and few walk on it." In matters of faith, my friend, we need to believe the Bible, even if that is the minority. Because the majority is usually wrong anyways. All the great injustices of history have been committed in the name of unchecked and unbridled majority rule, someone said. James A. Reed, a senator of Missouri, in one of the most forceful speeches ever delivered before the Senate, observed with great truth, "The majority crucified Jesus Christ. The majority burned the Christians at the stake. The majority established slavery. The majority jeered when Columbus said the world was round. The majority threw him into a dungeon for having discovered a new world. The majority cut off the ears of John Pym because he dared advocate the liberty of the press." Majority is normally wrong. We want to be in the camp of minority. Let's read about how Jesus does that in our parable, verse 45. In fact, before we read verse 45, look at verse 44, just to set the stage. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He's coming at any time. His return is imminent. So, what do we do as we wait for Him?" Verse 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Pretty important here that we belong to the faithful and wise camp, huh? Very important. When Jesus comes back, we need to be living our life faithfully, managing our life faithfully, found faithfully living when he comes back. Jesus uses a parable to stress that point here. In verse 45, we see the details. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season. Let's look at the elements of that parable for a moment. Three words I want to point out. Master. The Greek word there is kurios. It can also be translated Lord. It simply refers to he to whom a person or a thing belongs. The owner, the possessor and disposer of a thing. And here we see that it's pretty obvious. This master owns a servant. This master owns a household. The second word, servant, doulos, a word that means bond slave, a bond man, a servant, an attendant, someone who belongs to a master. And this servant, obviously from this context, belongs to this master. And then there's this word, household. Household, referring basically to a family estate. All of the possession, all of the property of a family, all of the servants, all of the domestic service, the attendants, the property, all that would belong to a family estate. And what's interesting here is that word for household can also be used in medical terminology as healing or curing. And so the idea is this household residence that requires care, concentrated effort, and work. And so here's the situation. This master owns a household and a servant. The master goes on a journey. He leaves town. He puts this servant in charge of his estate, in charge of all of his family matters. Now, I think it's obvious from here that the master represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is away. The servant represents people, both men and women, those that belong to him by creation. And I'll speak more of that in a moment as to why I believe that. Household. Brothers and sisters, what would household represent here in this passage? Jesus is gone. We're left in charge of a household. What does the household represent? Well, there's lots of discussion among the commentators. There's lots of discussion and different interpretations among biblical scholars. Let me give you a few of those applications, and then I'll say what I believe it is. The first interpretation is probably the most obvious. Managing a family. Household does represent a family and managing that family. And the Bible gives us very clear roles as to what we're supposed to fulfill in a family, whether you're a man, a woman, or a child. The husband, the father, is called the head of his home. He's the protector and the provider of his family. He's the high priest of his family. He's called to discipline and love his children. He's called to love his wife as Jesus Christ loves the church. That's a high calling. The wife, the mother, she has a role in the family. She takes a submissive role in the family to her husband. She loves him. She honors him. She serves him. The Bible also indicates that it's the woman's role mostly to take care of the matters of the home, to raise the children, to take care of domestic affairs. That's her role. Children, they have a role. Guess what their role is? I love it. Obey. Obey mommy and daddy. That's their role. Honor, respect, and obey their parents. And so, one interpretation is that this applies to your fulfilling your role in the family that God has given you. And when Jesus comes back, he better find you faithfully doing that. It's one interpretation. Second interpretation. This one represents, says that the household represents the church, the local church specifically. And they get this because the Bible oftentimes refers to the church as the household of God. Let me read Ephesians chapter 2 for you. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so in this interpretation, household represents a church. Who's the servant then? Well, it's a pastor. And that's how one interpretation goes. Jesus will find pastors, hopes to find pastors faithfully providing for, protecting a church when he comes back. And the calling of a pastor is high. Providing for the church, feeding the flock of God, teaching the word of God, protecting from heresy, strengthening and leading the church. That's another interpretation. There's another one, a third one. This interpretation stresses the work associated with managing a household. It stresses household service. You know, it would be a big job to take over a family estate for somebody. As I already mentioned, it takes lots of care and concern, lots of concentrated effort and work. This work then is stressed in this application. And there are those that say the household represents the work that God has given you to do, whether that be secular or whether that be a work of ministry. And again, the Bible is very clear as well that our work does matter to God. We're called to be good workers. And the Bible is clear that we've been given a spiritual work to do if you're a Christian. Works have been created beforehand for you to walk in. So that's another interpretation. Being faithful with whatever work God has called you to do. When he comes back, he finds you faithfully managing that work. All right, what do you think of those? Which one do you think fits? Well, I think they all could work, right? I mean, there's definitely some truth to all of them. However, I think that if you pick one of those interpretations above and beyond another, I think you sort of limit the audience. For example, the pastor church interpretation. Who does that passage apply to? Pastors. So those of us who are not pastors can skip that part in our Bible. Those of you who have families, I mean, if it's the family interpretation, there are many people that are in a situation where they're older and they're single, or widows and whatnot, and they might felt left off. I think this whole parable is general. I think it applies to every man and woman from a general perspective. So here's my interpretation, which includes all three, by the way. I believe that the household refers to the life that God has entrusted to you and all the circumstances of your life, including your family situation, including your work, including your call to ministry, including your involvement in a church. The gift of life has been entrusted to us, and we're called to be stewards of life. The Bible does teach that everything that has been given to us comes from the Lord. Listen to how David explained it in Psalm 16. He said, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Hey, we've been given a portion. We've been given an inheritance. The Lord has maintained our lot. The boundary lines are set up for our life. If you're a Christian, he's shown you the path of life. By the way, this gift of life has not just been given to believers. Life has also been given to non-believers, physical life. The Bible teaches that life has been given to everyone, and then we become a steward of that life. Jesus made an interesting statement in Matthew chapter 5 in his Sermon on the Mount. Let me just simply read it to you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I believe there's a principle that Jesus is showing us there. Hey, look, the sun rises and sets on everyone. Rain comes in every life. This life that has been given to us is a gift from God. All that our life represents, all the circumstances of it. And so I think the servant in mind here can represent any man or woman, and they are to be called, they are to be found managing this gift of life that has been given to them. Stewards. Stewardship. The word means management, administering. The way you manage your life is in mind here. It becomes apparent from this passage that there are two ways to manage a life that's been given to you. Because we see that there are two servants, don't we? There's two ways that people have handled the job that God has given to them. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant? Who's a trustworthy servant? Who's intelligent? Who's prudent? Who's thoughtful about the way they're living life? And then verse 48, but if that evil servant, there's an evil servant, evil meaning wicked, worthless, depraved. So there's sort of two handles on life, how you manage life. You handle life as a wise or faithful servant or as an evil servant. Now, I'd like to spend the rest of our time comparing these two servants. Let's compare each one's performance. Let's compare each one's motivation in life. And then let's compare each destiny. And let's learn from that. First of all, let's look at the performance. The performance of the faithful and wise servant, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. The faithful and wise servant is faithfully managing that life that's been given to him. When Jesus comes, he finds that servant so doing. So doing what? Well, verse 45, ruling over the household, feeding those who are under him, as the parable goes. Simply put, the faithful servant is the one who faithfully manages the life which has been entrusted to him or her. Living life the way God wants you to live. Following the Lord. In the family, as we talked about. Being that dad, being that father. At work, being a good worker. Fulfilling the ministry which God has called you to. All of those, I believe, is in mind. Look at the evil servant. Look at how he performs. Verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. Folks, the evil servant is not managing his life very well. Remember, household has a medical connotation to it, caring for, curing, healing. The evil servant is living his life in a way that hurts people, harms people. In fact, it says that he gets outright abusive, verse 49, begins to beat his fellow servants. Beat with sticks is the literal interpretation. This is a violent man. someone who's doing harm to his fellow servants. To eat and drink with the drunkards indicates that this evil servant is squandering away his life. His life is worthless. He's just sort of squandering it away on drink, on selfish living, partying, whatever. Now you get those two elements involved in a family, you've got big trouble. The man who goes out and drinks with the boys, then comes home and beats his wife and children, that man is an evil servant, wicked, worthless, squandering away the life that has been given to him as a gift. The work, the joy of work that has been given to us as people. Sort of squandered away on that as well. Abusing those that work underneath him. Abusing the boss. Not even sensitive to the fact that there is a call on his life to be involved in a ministry as unto the Lord. The evil servant is not very good at managing his life. He's not faithful. He's not wise. He or she is evil. Let's look at the motivation. And I want to point out the motivation of the evil servant first. Verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. That's the motivation for this person. That's the wrong response to the biblical truth of Christ's second coming. That's the bad camp. That's the majority camp. His motivation is, my master's not coming. He's delaying. He's lingering. New American Standard Bible says, my master is not coming for a long time. And that explains his behavior, doesn't it? He's not a faithful servant over the household that's been entrusted to him. You know, you get the idea here that the way this person is living, he's living as if the master won't even ever come back. Perhaps the master died on this journey. I believe this evil servant represents a non-believer. Someone who is unconcerned with Jesus, the claims of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ is craziness. Doesn't even believe in a second return. Doesn't even believe in a God, most likely. Just squandering away his life. Violent. What's the motivation of the faithful and wise servant? Well, it's not explicitly mentioned here, is it? But there's such a strong contrast between both servants, I think it's implied. The faithful servant is living life as though the master could return at any time. And that's his motivation. That's what keeps him faithful. That's what keeps him wise. That's what keeps him faithfully managing that gift of life that has been given to him. This servant is faithfully carrying out his duties day by day. When the master returns unexpectedly, the servant will be ready because the servant has stayed ready the whole time that the master was away. That's the point. He stays ready day by day, faithfully managing the life which has been entrusted to him. Look at the different destinies. Let's look at the destiny of the faithful and wise servant. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. First thing I would like to point out is that when Jesus comes back and finds that servant being faithful, that he is described as blessed. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. In the Greek, it's, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy that servant is going to be at the second coming of Christ. He'll be blessed. Heaven has come. His inheritance has come. He's been faithful. He's been wise with the way he's lived his life. By the way, I know I'm using all the masculine pronouns, he, but she could be involved in that as well. He or she. Notice that the Lord will give this person, he or she, an extra reward, extra responsibility when he comes. For 47, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. That's a principle in Scripture. Those that are faithful in this life, those that faithfully manage the life that's been entrusted to them, the work, the family, all that God has called them to do, the Bible declares that you'll be given more responsibility. You'll be given places of rulership and leadership in the millennial kingdom. It's a great destiny. You're blessed. Oh, how happy. And you're also given more reward and more responsibility, a greater task in the life to come. He found you faithful this life. He can trust you and entrust more to you in the next life. Look at the destiny of the evil servant. And this is sobering. Verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. First consequence for this evil servant is that the second coming of Jesus Christ will completely take that individual by surprise. You talk about one surprised individual. When Christ returns, he didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in Jesus. Especially this crazy, weird stuff about his second coming. Folks, there will be a lot of surprised people the day Jesus Christ comes back. Blown away. This person will be taken completely by surprise. Squandering away his life. Abusive, being his life being more harm than good to others. It will take him by surprise. And then look at this extreme description of the judgment that awaits. 51. We'll cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't know how literal you take that being cut in two. In fact, the original language can also mean cut in pieces. And signed a portion with the hypocrites. I don't know how literal you take it, but I do know this. I don't want to be a part of that at all. I don't want to have anything to do with that camp, with that verse coming fulfilled in my life. It's not a pretty sight, is it? The weeping and gnashing of teeth phrase refers to hell. Eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. It ain't a pretty place. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, every now and then you hear an unbeliever say, hell's going to be a blast. The party will just continue, man. All my buddies will be there. We'll be partying in hell. It'll be like this awesome Halloween party. Everybody will be dressed up in devil suits and we'll be partying. Billy Joel wrote that song, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Only the good die young. Billy, Billy, Billy. There won't be laughing in hell. There'll be weeping. Weeping, I believe, because for all of eternity, before that individual that ends up there, every opportunity that he had had in this life to accept Christ will be ever before him. It'll be weeping for lost opportunity. Gnashing of teeth. Word that means grating of teeth. Grinding of teeth. It's painful. It's torment. You say these are heavy words, Terry. Yes, I know. I didn't write the Bible. I didn't make that statement originally. Jesus did. This is what the Bible teaches. This isn't what the crazy preachers teach. The Bible teaches this stuff, man. Jesus said it. Jesus spoke more of hell than any other prophet. Jesus knew something. Jesus wanted to warn us. This is a place that you don't want to go. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. For this reason, I think this parable deals with the salvation issue for people. I believe the two camps here refer to the believer and the non-believer. Strong contrast. The believer is found faithfully working and managing, doing what he's called to do, because he has the proper motivation. Jesus is coming back, and his destiny is a blessed one with higher rewards and higher responsibilities. Contrast that to the evil servant. Squandering away life, worthless living, because the motivation is, oh, the Lord's not coming back. There's no God. And his destiny being described in such graphic detail as we've just seen, I believe this has to refer to a believer and a non-believer. You see, life is a precious gift that has been given to every single person. And in a sense, all of us belong to Jesus Christ in that we were created by him. We're part of his creation. Both these servants belong to Jesus in that sense. They belong to him by creation. However, there is one servant that is faithful and wise and that belongs to Jesus Christ by salvation. There's an evil servant who does not belong. And folks, the first step to being a good steward of the life that God has given you is to give your life back to Jesus Christ. That's the first step in being the best steward. Life was given to us all, but mankind sinned. We fell, and we needed a Savior. God sent Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. And he rose again. He saved us from the place that he's warning us about here. Won't you be wise? Won't you be faithful? Won't you ask Christ to come into your life? You'll be a better steward of your life. You know why? Because he'll become the steward of your life. You'll give your life to him. He'll take the reins. You know, I can't help but think that there are people here this morning who've squandered away their lives. You know, we can do some pretty stupid things, can't we? The human is capable of excessive wickedness. Horrible things that we can do. And you know what happens? Satan loves to just destroy those lives. Keep them away from the Lord. Just let them squander and go crazy and go nuts with their life. Ruin families, hurt people. Squander it all away to the point where you become absolutely bottomed out, destruction. You're on that wide road that leads to destruction. I just want you to know this morning that there's hope for you. If you know for a fact that you're that evil servant this morning, You can become a faithful and wise servant by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord this morning. And what's so beautiful about the Lord is He takes all those years of wasted squandering, gives you a whole new life, just completely heals you from all those hurts, puts you on this narrow road, gives you a whole new hope in life. It's beautiful. You cannot sink so deep that Jesus can't reach back down and pull you up, man. Become that faithful and wise servant this morning. Jesus has done it countless times. He's cleaned up lives. I want to read you a testimony. A young lady named Roberta Langella. Her testimony is given in this book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, by Jim Cimbala. It speaks of a life that has been completely squandered and how Jesus changed it. Here's how it goes. She says, I was born the fourth of six children in Brooklyn and raised on Staten Island. My father was a longshoreman who provided a good living and a Catholic education for all of us. I was happy to be a part of what I thought was a stable, loving home. But then, when I was only 11, the wheels came off. All of a sudden, we were moving to Florida to be near my mother's parents. The only trouble was, Dad wasn't coming with us. I had failed to recognize the tension that had developed between my parents and had ruptured their marriage. I just couldn't believe what was happening. Our family always had stuck together. If you couldn't rely on grown-ups to do the right thing, what was life all about anyway? I was shattered. Within a year or two, I was acting out my unhappiness by drinking and smoking pot. My mom remarried, which only made matters worse as far as I was concerned. We fought all the time. At age 16, I came back to New York to live with my dad for a year. That wasn't much better. I dropped out of school and took off to crisscross the country on my own. A year later, I was back in New York living with a man twice my age. I just wanted somebody, anybody, to love me and take care of me. Unfortunately, this guy was an IV drug abuser. Before long, we were both on cocaine and then heroin. I ended up overdosing several times. One terrible night in 1980, I shot up so many drugs that people said my heart actually stopped beating. My boyfriend took off, afraid that I had died and that he'd be left to answer incriminating questions. I was abandoned on the rooftop, turning blue, but by God's grace, someone discovered me and called 911. The paramedics came and revived me. I felt so bad about myself. I was sure nobody thought I was worth anything. That led to one destructive relationship after another. Around 1982, my then current boyfriend and I rented a second floor apartment above a florist shop next door to the Brooklyn Tabernacle. Of course, we hadn't the slightest interest in what went on there. My boyfriend was abusive. He punched me out regularly. One day, he beat me so badly he broke my eardrum. But every time it happened, I would plead, "Don't leave me." It was so pathetic. But worse than being beaten, worse than being hated, was the terrifying thought of being left alone. I couldn't stand it. I remember one Sunday afternoon when I was so distraught, I threatened him. "I'm going to take my life," I said. Sprawled out on the couch watching a football game, he didn't even look up. "Hey, I'm watching the Jets now. Talk to me at halftime." Didn't even care. I remember I somehow kept functioning, working as a bartender in nightclubs. I was totally into the punk culture of the 80s, featuring the dead look where I didn't brush my hair for a month. I remember frequently shooting galleries where 20 or 30 people were getting high all at once, sharing needles. Although I was afraid of the consequences of sharing those needles, I was even more desperate for the drugs. After the Greenwich Village bars closed in the early hours of the morning, I would proceed to the after-hour scene, which is crazy even to the crazy people. You really don't want to know the outrageous and violent things that go on in the clubs, lasting even past sunup. Finally, I would head home. As I would walk up out of the subway in my black leather jacket, there would be a sidewalk full of church people, all waiting to get into the Tabernacle. I would grit my teeth as I walked past. All their happy faces made me so angry. Pushing through the crowd, I dashed upstairs as fast as I could. The only trouble was my bedroom window faced the alley toward the church, and I couldn't escape the music coming through the wall, songs like How Jesus Loves and I'm Clean. I'd listen to the melodies and sometimes break down. Something in the music would touch me, even though I didn't want to be touched. But go inside the church? No way. I was sure Jesus could never love someone as strung out as I was. Well, as the story goes, she would later get AIDS. She would be involved in other abusive relationships. This was a woman who had been given a gift, a beautiful gift, the gift of life. She was an evil servant. She was squandering it away, doing harm to her body, doing harm to people that loved her. Maybe you can remember when life was like that for you. Maybe you're here this morning and that is how life is for you. You can become faithful and wise this morning and give your life to Him. He'll clean you up. That's what happens to this lady. Finally, I hit bottom at the end of a 5 or 6 day crack binge. It was a Tuesday night when I ran out of money. For some reason, I drove to the church. I don't know why. That night, I found myself at the altar shedding tears I couldn't stop. Oh God, I need you in my life. Help me, please. It was the moment of final surrender for me. From that point on, I began to believe God loved me. And with this newfound faith came hope and a slowly growing confidence. A year later, I was actually singing in the very same choir I had so resented. My life was on steady ground after so much turmoil. I really knew down deep that God loved me and accepted me, and I could relax in His love. I was free of the chains that had bound me for so many years. That's Christianity. That's what the love of Jesus Christ can do for a person. Are you faithful and wise servant? Are you an evil servant? Are you an evil servant wanting to become a faithful and wise servant? Do that this morning. Ask Christ into your life. That's the first step. For those of us who are believers, the marching orders continue, faithful living while we wait. In all the areas of life, all the circumstances of life that God has called us to. Bow your heads with me.